Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul, telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Reverend Ying will now come up to preach from this passage.
Well, okay, let's get started. Okay, righto. Well, firstly, good evening, 4 p.m., and a very special welcome to, you could say, history in the making. First time the 4 p.m. coming back physically after being away for so long. So it's good to start transitioning back to a physical service here at Muslims Point, and also to start meeting back in terms of physical services, physical Zoom hubs. And I think it just keeps reminding us that at the end of the day, right, we were made to actually be physically meeting with people. In fact, when you look at the scriptures, it talks about one day we still see God face to face. So that aspect of meeting with each other physically is quite an important thing, whether in Milson's Port or in our small groups, okay? Vincent's already prayed, but let me pray again, okay? Father in heaven, we give you thanks that we can meet together. Now I pray that by your powerful spirit, you'll help me unpack your word to gaze upon the face of Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're new here for the first time, we are slowly working our way through the book of Acts. And if you're new and you're not familiar with the Bible, the book of Acts is the second volume of a two-volume work, the first one being the book of the Gospel according to Luke, and the second one being the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, in fact, these two volumes were written to a man named Theophilus, who, seeing and hearing what's going on, couldn't work out what's going on. And so Luke, who is the author, writes about and to explain the movement that Theophilus is seeing unwind before him. He's seeing a movement being growing and spreading. He's seeing people coming, talking about this man, Jesus. He's seeing community groups growing, spring up all around him. And he's seeing the world being turned upside down. And so when Luke writes this, what does he want to say about what's going on? And his main idea is that what you see is the work of Jesus. That is, gospel is about the Luke's gospel about what Jesus did when he was alive on earth. And Acts is about what Jesus continues to do. And as we learned at the very beginning of our series in Acts, it's about Jesus' work to make disciples of all nations. That's his work. That's his commission. And it's something which he has employed us, recruited us to be involved in that work. As I said, it's not simply something that he's doing and asking us, not something that he's asking us to do for him while he sits back and enjoys the show, but he himself is actively engaged in the work of making disciples. And that's quite telling when you think about it, because what it means is that God's work is truly an unstoppable work before us, right? An unstoppable work. Let me see if that's right. An unstoppable work. The mission of Jesus is unstoppable. As he goes around making disciples, leading, opening their ears to hear the gospel, leading them to faith in him, it's a work that no matter what the world throws at it, against it, it is truly unstoppable. It's actually interesting to pause and reflect on that for a moment, because in chapter 5 of the book of Acts, when the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, were the two of the sort of top leadership groups in Israel at the time, when they're looking at what's unfolding before them, they're getting scared, they're getting threatened, they want to see what can we do to stop all this nonsense, this movement about this Jesus being killed and being raised from the dead. So they come together and try to work out a plan to be able to suppress the new movement. One guy gets up, and one of the council members gets up, and he makes this sort of very interesting comment. Listen to what he has to say in Acts chapter 5. What does he say? In the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Pause and just reflect on those words that this man said. If it's of human origin, it will eventually just fade away. Eventually fade away. As so many movements have come and gone, this movement, if it's of human origin, will eventually fade away. But what is telling, as he says there, if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. It's unstoppable. In fact, you might find yourself, you will only find yourself fighting against God. And how scary can that be? When anyone stands against the Christian work of making disciples, they are not fighting against men, they're not fighting against an institution, they are ultimately fighting against a God who is determined to make disciples of all nations. And so when you think about it, we only have one of two choices. The silly choice to stand against it, or the right choice, which is to run along with it and to be part of the winning team, so to speak. The book of Acts lays before us in very clear, sort of unmistakable way, the unstoppable work of God. When we come to chapter 13 to 15, what we see is this work of God being unfolded again and again and again. Chapter 13 of 14 talks about Paul's first missionary journey. Paul's first missionary journey. Last week I talked about how the fact that God uses the ordinary people to spread his message. That is true. But we also mustn't forget that he also does use certain key figures, and one of them is Paul himself. And chapter 13 to 14 traces Paul's missionary journey around the Mediterranean region. You can see a picture of this, his missionary journey here in the map there. Can we see the map? Yep. As you can see there, that is basically Paul's missionary journey, which is covered in chapters 13 to 14. The distance that he covers, essentially, of going around and then going counterclockwise back, really is about 1,400 miles or 2,300 kilometers. And what's that distance? Well, really, it's the distance of Sydney to Cairns. That's really it, right? And so it's quite a long journey. Remember, he didn't catch a plane. A lot of it was by boat, but a lot of it essentially by walking. And so people have estimated that that would have been a journey about 2 years in estimation, as he goes around talking to people, debating, working with church, planting churches, etc., etc. As he goes along the way, what do we read about it? Well, we see that he faces a lot of stiff opposition. There are people who reject him and mock him. In one case, in one city, we read that he preached the gospel powerfully, effectively, so much so it got the anger. It invited the anger of many, many people who, so furious at what he said, literally stoned him almost to death. They stoned him, they dragged him out thinking he was dead and left him there to rot, basically. His friends went over to see if he was okay. They thought he was dead. A few minutes later, he picked himself up and just went on his merry way to continue the work. There was a lot of difficulty along the way in terms of his own missionary work. But at the same time, when you read through his missionary exploits in chapter 13 and 14, you also see there are lots of good news. Lots and lots of people were becoming Christians. Lots and lots of people are turning to the Lord Jesus, putting their faith and their trust and their confidence in him and his sufficient and final work for their sins. And again, it sort of re-emphasizes that what we see before us is God's unstoppable mission to make the disciples of all nations. After so many months or years being away, he eventually goes back home. We read this in chapter 14, and he reports back. He gives his missionary updates in the same way that we have our missionaries coming back and give updates about what they've been doing. And so when he gives the missionary update about all the amazing things that God is doing in the amongst the Gentiles, the non-Jews, that is to speak, it's all smiles all around. Well, one would hope, wouldn't we? In fact, what you see when you come to chapter 15, then when he gives his missionary update, while there are a lot of people smiling and happy and rejoicing, there were people who were actually having second thoughts about things. There were people who were actually quite sort of concerned about what was actually unfolding. And what chapter 15 highlights for us is the constant danger that the Christian church has faced, continues to face, and will face until the Lord Jesus returns. And what are those dangers when you think about them? Well, look at those. When you look at the church in the history, so far we've covered three dangers. There's the obstacle of persecution that Dan actually drew attention to that fact. When he preached for us on chapters 3 to 4, there was persecution. The apostles were bullied, intimidated, arrested, and flogged. But did it stop the gospel? Absolutely not. In chapter 5, you come across a situation where there's sin within the church, and that has a danger of, again, threatening the life of the church. Did that stop the growth of the church and the growth of the gospel? Absolutely not, because God's mission is unstoppable. And when you come to chapter 6, there is the danger or obstacle of distractions. Good being the enemy of the best is what we're always being reminded. And so there was that danger there. But when they reprioritize and refocus, it continued to spread the work of the gospel. But when we come to this chapter, chapter 15, that's a passage we're going to look at. The obstacle, the danger now threatening the church is the danger of false teaching. The danger of false teaching. Because what we see here are people who themselves are seeking to undermine the very gospel which has been proclaimed at the very beginning and which can be proclaimed by Paul and which now is again being under attack. The rise of false teaching. These are the four obstacles, if not dangerous threats that continue to threaten the very solid foundation of the church. These are the problems that the church has faced for generations past. These are the problems that continues to face the church, our church, every church around the world. And these are the four dangers that will continue to face the church into the distant future until the Lord returns. Having said that, it is worth pausing to reflect that despite the persecutions, the sin-riddled church, the endless distractions from our priorities, and the constant threat of false teaching, despite all this, which is constantly banging on the doors of the church, you know what the most astonishing thing is? The church has still continued to survive and thrive despite all this. The church continues to grow. The gospel continues to spread throughout our land, throughout our world, despite all this. And that has to be a strong testimony of the unstoppable mission of God. They will write back in chapter 5 that if this is a man of something of God, then it will fade away with all that persecution and sin and distractions. It will fade away. But if it's of God, there is nothing that we can do to stop it. And the way the church has continued to grow and the way the gospel continues to spread throughout the land is testimony. Well, Paul is back in chapter 14 at the sending church and he gives his missionary update. And as I said, there were people who are not too happy about what they're hearing. And so we read, that when Paul gave his update, we read these words in chapter 15, verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. That's about 400 kilometers. And that's about the distance from here to sort of Port Macquarie, sort of. And were teaching the believers. And what were they teaching? Unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. What were they actually saying? They're actually saying that Jesus is the, you have these people who are so concerned. They say, look, what you're saying about Jesus is fine, but it's not good enough. You need to do more. What do you need to do? You need to put your faith in Jesus, but you also need to follow our Jewish customs, our rituals, our sort of laws and so on like that. You cannot just simply say, I believe in Jesus and that's it. No, you have to actually follow our customs in order to be saved. Well, how did Paul respond to that? Well, have a look at what verse 2. What do we see in verse 2? This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And note the phrase, note that word sharp. In other words, Paul and Barnabas didn't see this as a light matter. They didn't see this as a matter of personal opinion or let's just agree to disagree. Paul saw this as an issue so serious, so dangerous, that he actually went into a serious, intense argument against these teachers who were teaching something otherwise than what Paul was preaching. Now, we might not get a sense of how intense that debate might have been, but it is worth listening to a letter, reading a letter very quickly about a letter he wrote to the church, to one church, which were battling the same sort of issue. Paul goes into bat with this church, not for them not to get sucked in by these false teachers. That letter is the letter to Galatians. Listen to what Paul says in his letter to the Galatians as he has to do battle with these false teachers and with the church of Galatia who have been blindsided by these false teachers. Listen to what he says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Hear the strength of the ferocity of his statement there. What's he saying in common language? If anyone preaches a gospel different to what we preach, let them go to hell. Now, would you say that to someone who's preaching a different gospel? Would you say to them, go to hell, what you're teaching is actually of the devil? Because that is amounting to what, that is essentially, that's what Paul's saying. Have a look at what he says on in verse 9. He re-emphasized the point. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them go to hell. They are pretty strong words, aren't they? And one has to ask the question, why is it so intense? Why is Paul so adamant about this sort of issue? And it's because of what is at stake here. And what is at stake here is the eternal destiny of all people. That is to say, it's a life and death matter. This is not just about personal opinions and preferences and ideas and so on like that. This is literally about life and death. Or more specifically, it's about eternity. It's about what is about a person's eternal destiny. Is it about heaven or is it about hell? And what Paul sees here is that what these teachers are teaching, that is to say that you need Jesus plus all these rules and regulations and custom. What Paul sees here is a death, is literally a life and death matter, which is why Paul goes into a serious fight with these guys. Now, I don't know when was the last time you had a serious fight. When was the last time you had a serious fight at church? And when was the last serious fight that you observed at church? I've been in this church long enough to have been the both on the receiving end, on the giving end, and also as a spectator of many, many fights in our church. But it's not just our church. I dare say that many churches have their own share of good fights. In fact, these days, churches become synonymous with fighting. But what are the things that people fight about? What are the things that people fight about? Well, I don't know what you see people fighting about. In fact, why don't you put on the chat? Now, I don't know how you're going to do this, right? I can't even use the chat line anymore, can I? Because you guys are in Zoom groups. But maybe delegate, you have a chat amongst yourself and then delegate someone to put onto the chat what your response, okay? But why don't you put onto the thing, chat amongst yourself, and what are the things that you have, the sort of fights that you have witnessed over the many years that you've been in church or you've seen in other churches? What are some of the fights? So have a quick chat for about 30 seconds. Just yell them out and get to point someone to actually write it down on the chat line or, you know, whatever. Okay. I got Ivan here next to me. He can yell out. What are some of the things? Leadership. Yep. Hub 8, leadership. Who's in Hub 8? Who's the leader of Hub 8? Can I tell me? Who's the leader of Hub 8? Okay, leadership. They're not about your leadership, right? Leadership, yeah. There's always big fights about leadership, yeah. Can I ask you in Hub 8, what about leadership that the people have fought about? Money, AGM, yeah, AGM. Gender roles, women in leadership roles, how, what to preach. I know people fight about the length of the sermon. They shouldn't really, right? What else? Women role, music. That's from the band, obviously. Oh, no, Rebecca, Carolyn, yeah. What else? Cooking church lunch, meetings. Yeah, sometimes the meetings go on for so long. Yes, I know. What else? What day FY should be? Yeah, right. Okay, who's the who wrote that one? F day. Where's Hub 4? What else? What day FY should be? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's cool. Church events, yeah. Traditions, yes. I remember many years ago, one person, there was an intense battle about whether a person was allowed to wear a cap at church, or there's been battles about furniture and things like that. You know, you can see, look at this, the sorts of issues that people have fought over the church. But when you think about it, you pause for a moment. Are these issues really heaven and hell issues, life and death? And you pause for a moment, when the moment of soberness, you realize, no, they're not. What Paul was in the battle for was not over about preferences and lengthy meetings about music. He was in battle for something much bigger than that. He was in battle for the eternal destiny of all humanity. For if he succumbed to what these false teachers were saying, he was basically consigning people to the highway to hell, so to speak. And I think for us, we need to pause and think about the battles we fight about. Are they really battles of any eternal consequence? And I use the word eternal consequence. These people were saying that your eternal destiny is not only dependent on Jesus, but is also dependent on how well you followed traditions and rituals and practices and customs and laws and things like that. And as far as Paul was concerned, this is absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. In fact, when you think about it, that might be an explicit example of that. But I want to suggest to you there are many, many subtle ways in which we do that even here at church. Let me ask you this question, right? What are the subtle ways? And maybe it's, again, something for us to throw about. You can write it down there or you can put it in the chat. It's up to you. What subtle ways do we add to what Jesus has done for us to get us right with God? What subtle ways? And then use the word subtle, because many people might see it, others might actually see it. But what subtle ways do we see, ways do we add to what Jesus has done for us to get us right with God? What do you think? What are some of the subtle ways we do that? Again, have a quick chat amongst yourself and throw some ideas here. What subtle ways? What do you think? Anything? That's a hard one, isn't it? Because it's so subtle. Asian culture. Yeah, sometimes we're more Asian than we are Christian. That's true. That you cannot be a Christian unless you first learn to be Asian. Yeah, that's true. That's subtle. It's not wrong, but it can drift over to becoming something like a law that unless you are like this, you cannot be a Christian. That's so true. Anything else? Ministry. Yeah. Again, we tend to measure how well we are with God by what we do, our ministry, our performance, so to speak. Being nice. True. Then often we look at a person's personality. How can that person be a Christian? How can that person be in right relationship with God if he's like that person? Yeah, that's true. Going to church, and that's so true. A lot of times we measure ourselves by my ability. We will measure a person's rightness with God by their attendance at church or in growth groups. Baptism, yes, we got baptism soon. And if you talk to Joyce and to Justin Lee, young Justin Lee, they will tell you how to think rightly about baptism. Is that right, Joyce Chan and Justin Lee? Just say yes. Joyce Chan, you say yes. You better say yes. Enthusiasm about Christian stuff. Yeah. Well, the list can go on and on and on and on. Let's make it even much more subtle than that, okay? Let's make it subtle than that. Are you completely right with God? Oh, they said yes. Good. Okay. We will test them on that baptism day. If I was to ask you, are you completely right with God? How would you answer that? Now, let me try and get rid of this, can someone clear the deck there? Thank you. If someone was to ask, are you completely right with God? How would you answer that one? How would you answer that one? Because it's easy to say these are the subtle ways, but are those the subtle ways that have now infected you in the way you think about your relationship with God or the way you think about your other's relationship? Maybe we won't look at that sort of thing, but I don't know. Are you completely right with God? Well, the battle rages on, right? The battle rages on. We're going to keep going on. And Paul himself... the battle rages on. They come to stalemate. So what do they do with any stalemate? You escalate it to high authorities. So we read here in chapter 15, right? We go to verse 2. That in this, the midst of the debate, we read in verse 2. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. In other words, they're going to take it to headquarters to have this matter resolved. But when they get down to Jerusalem, what do they discover? Let's go down to Jerusalem. When they come to Jerusalem, what do they discover? When they get there, we find that the battle continues on down in Jerusalem. As you see in verse 5, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Not two very important things there. One, they stood up. You know what it means to stand up? When you're having a debate about something, you know what happens when a person stands up? You mean that they are defiant. They are strong-minded. They are not going to budge. When you stand up, you are taking the higher ground, and to show to them, you are not going to budge. And so that intensifies the debate. So some people stood up. They rose up in absolute defiance to say, you are wrong. Paul and Barnabas, you've got it wrong. And notice also verse 5. What was they standing out and what was their verdict? The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law. The word strong, must be, is strong. It's no longer now a man debate. They are saying, this is it. You cannot do otherwise. Well, the battle continues on, right? And you look at verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question after much discussion. This is something that went on. Peter himself, after a while, gets up. He gets up, and then he gives his side of the story. And if you look at verses 6 to 11, what does he essentially say? He reminds them, remember the incident that happened with them and Cornelius. He reminds them that God did for Cornelius what he actually did for us. What did he do for us? He gave for us the gift of the Holy Spirit back in Acts chapter 2. At the very beginning, when Jesus rose, and after he rose and was taken to heaven, a few days later, he gives to us the gift of the Holy Spirit. What did God do for Cornelius, the first Gentile? He gave to Cornelius and his household the gift of the Holy Spirit in the same way he did for Peter. And what do you conclude from that? He treated us the same way, even though Cornelius was not a Jew, even though he did not do any of the customs and rituals and processes and so on, God actually treated Cornelius exactly the same way, no different. And so Peter concludes, he concludes in verse 11. What are these words? In verse 11, these words. Now then, why are you trying to test God by putting a neck on Gentiles, a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. You see, what is Peter saying here? We are saved, and it's something that you've heard so many weeks on and months on in this church. We are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the gospel is not about how good we are to God. The gospel is not how good we are to each other. The gospel is all about how good God is to us. It is about how good God is to us. That is what the gospel is. And that has enormous implications, both in the way we look at ourselves and the way we treat others. The gospel from the very beginning is all about how good God is, and we got to get this right, because a lot of times I hear the emphasis on what we need to do for God, which is not wrong, but really it always starts with what God has done for us. The gospel is never good advice. It is always firstly good news about God's goodness, about God's kindness, about God's mercy, supremely, sufficiently, and finally demonstrated to us in the death of the Lord Jesus. That is what the gospel is. Always about what God has done for us. Well, and this is something which is not only Peter reiterating, it is something which the Old Testament has been talking about throughout the pages of the Old Testament. This is why James gets up later on. James, you see in verse 13, listen to what James says. James is the chairman of the leader. When after the debate, James comes to this conclusion at the end. In James, my slide is gone to the next slide. Can we get the next slide? Let's have a look. Next slide. Yeah, James 13. When they finished, James, who is now the chairman, said, brothers, listen to me. Simon described to us how God first intervened to choose a Gentile from his name. Choose for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. See what he says? The words of the prophet. That is what the Old Testament is confirming what Peter's been saying. That is to say that the gift of salvation is never just to confine to the Jews. It is to all people, irrespective of race, color, creed. It is for all people. The offer of salvation is to all people. And so James concludes with these words. Is in my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, that's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing when you talk about it. That is his verdict. Everyone was persuaded, we read in verse 20, and it's now official. They send off a letter. They send off a letter to the churches, and everyone's over the moon, overjoyed. And that carries some very important implications. What are some more important truths? Let me summarize two very important truths that that carries for us. Firstly, the gospel is officially for all people. See, this is what's so unique about the Christian faith. It is literally for all people. Now, everyone says it's for all people. But we want to say it's all people without distinction, without discrimination. Why is it for all people? Because the gospel is about God's kindness, not our goodness, as I said earlier. Now, you think about it. We might say the gospel for these people if they can do this. The gospel is for these people if they can do this. The gospel is for these people if they can do this. But the answer, our answer is no. The gospel is about God's kindness, not our goodness. So therefore, it's for these people irrespective of what they can or cannot do. It is for these people irrespective how good or bad they are. It is for these people irrespective how rich or poor they are. It is for these, it's for these people irrespective of whether they're good looking or bad looking, whether they've got nice personality or an aggressive personality. It is for all people. Or let me put it another way. The gospel is for all people because it's based on God's goodness. It is for the people who are not just unreachable or unreached, but it's also for the people that's unthinkable in our minds, the gospel, because at the end of the day, it is not based on them, but on God's goodness, and his goodness is to be shared with all people. But that carries two radical implications. And the first radical implication is that we are to welcome all. Now, that doesn't seem so radical, right, when you think about it. Everyone wants to be welcoming to all people. But it came. Let me ask the question. When it says we are to welcome all, it is to welcome all without distinction and without discrimination. When we think about welcoming all, we think about welcoming all who are like us. We think about welcoming all who are kind to us. We think about welcoming all who are nice to us, who do good things, who are lovely people and deserving of kindness. You think about our church. Who are the people who fit into our church? Who are the people that we can relate to are the people that are welcoming to our church? And those people who cannot fit, that we cannot relate to, often feel unwelcome. No, if we understand the gospel is about God's goodness to all, then it means that we are to welcome all, irrespective. But it also means that we are to welcome all, not because of how good they are to us, but because of how good God is to them. Why should I love the person across the room from me? Why should I love that person across the room from me? Why should I go and welcome that person? Why should I take the initiative to go and love that person? Is it because the person's nice and kind, generous, a lovely person now? No. I should love that person because God loves that person. I should go and serve that person because God has served that person in the Lord Jesus. I should reach out to that person because God himself wants to extend his love and kindness to that person. You see, our community, if you understand a community has been saved by grace, not because of what we do, then it's a community that extends that grace to each other, not because of what they do, but because of what God has done for them and for us. You know, people often say, why don't you leave your church because of all the problems that you face? And I often say to people, how I love this church, not because they are so good, but because God is so good to them. And that leads me to the last point, two radical questions. The first question is this, have you received the grace of the Lord Jesus? Because God's unstoppable mission is to make disciples of all nations by declaring to them the grace of the Lord Jesus, that he has died for them, that he rose again to give them new life. That's the message that God wants to give to all people and invite them. And my question to you, have you received the grace of the Lord Jesus? But if you have, then my other question is this, Do you extend the grace of the Lord Jesus? Do you extend the grace of the Lord Jesus to others? Or maybe more poignantly, that do you extend the grace of the Lord Jesus to all, without distinction, without discrimination? Are we a community that not only has understood the grace, but has demonstrated, extended the grace of God, of the Lord Jesus, to all, without distinction, without discrimination, without bias, without favoritism? Because a church which understands the grace is a church that is shaped by the grace in the way it treats each other. You know, the book of Acts is really about God's unstoppable mission. And his aim is to make, and it's all about making disciples of all nations. So my question to you is, have you received the grace of the Lord Jesus? Do you extend that grace of the Lord Jesus to all those around us? Are we a community that understands this grace and is shaped by this grace and actually extends this grace in seeking to bring this gospel to all nations without distinction, without discrimination, without favoritism, without bias? Let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you have, that you make no distinction, no discrimination. In your kindness, you have extended your gospel, your grace to all people, calling upon all people to come back to the Lord Jesus and to find mercy and forgiveness and new life. Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand that. But Father, we also pray that we might extend that to all those around us without distinction, without discrimination, without bias, without favoritism. In Jesus' name, amen. Over to you, the band now.